And then we're told that these two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared, and they were also in glorious splendor, and they talked with him. Why did they, of all the spirits of just men made perfect, who are in the presence of God, come from heaven to meet with Jesus? And there are a number of reasons for this. Firstly, that the Lord might know that the mystery of his death on the cross was understood and appreciated in heaven. It wasn't appreciated in this world amongst those who knew him best. Peter and James and John, his own apostles, loathed the thought that he was being killed. He had no sympathy for this plan of his from his dearest friends. His most warm-hearted and loyal disciples argued, expostulated with him about the folly of even thinking of going up to Jerusalem to be betrayed and crucified and buried. But the church in heaven, it knew why he had set his face steadfastly in going to Jerusalem. When Moses and Elijah, those who were nearest to the throne of glory, when they were allowed, given permission by God to come down to this mountain, their presence was really expressing sentiments like these. When you left heaven 30 years ago, we never realized all that lay before you. We were just so grateful for what you'd set out to do. But now we're lost in wonder and love and praise to consider all that you've achieved. We can appreciate something of the sacrifice and the death, the sufferings, the anathema that lie before you. And all the saints in glory, we want to assure you of this, that they are all filled with admiration at what you've done and what you're yet going to do. In other words, while there wasn't a single person on earth who understood why Jesus Christ had come and why he was going to die that death, everybody in heaven had some understanding of it and were all in support of his redemptive mission. And so here were these two men, these great figures from heaven, Moses and Elijah, coming to assure him of this. Secondly, they appeared in order to show that there's a total unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. All that Moses and the prophets wrote, it found its consummation in him. Jesus was no revolutionary. He was no radical. He was no troubler of Israel. Moses and the prophets were the men who made the promise, the seed of the woman one day will come, he will bruise the serpent's head. Jesus is the fulfillment of that proto-evangel. There in Genesis 3:15, they long to see his day. And they've seen his day. And they're glad. They're there on the mountain and they're validating Jesus' ministry. They've come to set their seal on his claims, on his actions and his words. They're attesting to the absolute integrity and total credibility of Jesus of Nazareth. In his stern criticisms of the religious leadership of his day, in his moral stringency, in his uncompromising theological statements, he was standing exactly where they had stood when they were in the world, when they confronted defiant and hard-hearted people. Jesus preached the same message as they preached. There was nothing in his words that they condemned. There was nothing in its spirit or letter that is ever to be deemed by a Jew as being in contradiction to what Moses has written or what Elijah and the prophets have said. There are people today, you know, they want to drive a whole wedge between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. Not the Old Testament, they say, not its moral unyieldingness and its righteousness and its awesomeness and the fearfulness of Jehovah God that is found there. It is Jesus we want, they say. They have no right to do that, Moses says. Elijah says, Amen. They and Jesus speak with one voice. He will speak in the Sermon on the Mount and in the upper room and from a boat and on a mountain top and in the temple precincts and in parties and on the road. And there is never one word of disavowal of the Old Testament scriptures. And these men then come from heaven and they confirm the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thirdly, both Moses and Elijah were prophets. They were prophets. God spoke to Moses. We're told in the Old Testament that God spoke to Moses face to face in a way that was extraordinary. Eyeball to eyeball. Face to face. Like a man speaks to his friend. God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that he would raise up a prophet and he would be like Moses, who would come of the sons of Moses. There's a sense in which Moses as a prophet prophesies the coming of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior is the last prophet to come into the world. When he is spoken, he said everything God wants us to hear. No need of Muhammad, because Jesus Christ hasn't failed to tell us all we need to know. No need for the cult leaders, the founders of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists and the Seventh-day Adventists. No need of them. Jesus Christ has said it all. Elijah is the first of the great classical prophets of the Old Testament. And in many ways, he's the forerunner of Jesus. He parallels the ministry of John the Baptist. He heralded, you remember, he prepared the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. The Savior says of him, after he and the apostles walked down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they say in Mark 9, the Mark's account, Elijah has come, and he has done everything they wished, just as it was written about him. So here we have Moses and Elijah, prophets, messengers of Jehovah God, the God who speaks, always speaks, now speaking to us, the God who's never silent, agitating, stirring, teaching, instructing, touching our minds, our consciences, warming these old hard hearts of ours. They represent the whole ministry of prophets by whom God, in different ways and in different times, spoke to our fathers, the same God who in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. The Son who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Fourthly, in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah were the only two men to speak to God on the mountain. Remember, first Moses, God invited him up, come up the mountain, and there Moses spoke to God face to face. He said, Shon, he prayed, show me your glory. And in the cleft of the rock, protected from the burning glory of God, Moses saw in a measure something, this inexpressible beauty and intimidating awe of the uncreated God's glory. Now, Elijah, after the victory on Mount Carmel, ran as far away as he could to Beersheba in the south, in a depression. Jezebel had threatened to kill him. And in the wilderness, under a juniper tree, he says, nothing more I can do. He's lonely, he's cut off, he's hungry, he's weary. He's witnessed the slaughter of 850 prophets of Baal, a place awash with their blood. But now he's under the juniper tree, weary, saying to God, that's it. are absolutely exhausted. I'm the only one left. I'm the only believer in this whole place. He's suicidal, he tells God. He might just as well end his life. It's very interesting that Elijah is one of only two people in the Old Testament who did not die, but the only one who asked that he might die. Now, of course, God didn't answer his prayers. He asked Elijah to Horeb, come to Horeb, come to the Mount of God. And the Bible says that God said to him, go to a cave. Well, that's the NIV, it's the Authorized Version translation too, but the Hebrew says, go to the cave. And that's a throwback to the cave in Exodus, in which God placed Moses on the same mountain, seeing the same glory. And Elijah sees the glory too, after an earthquake and a wind and a fire. Then there was a still small voice speaking there on the mountain in the cave to Elijah. So when we come to the Transfiguration passage and ask why Moses is here and why Elijah was sent from heaven, well, there's a clear link between this event and the fact that these two men of all in the Old Testament were the men God spoke to at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. So all these strands of biblical revelation are being brought together and focused here in Revelation 9 in the account of the Transfiguration. The same two men are on this same mountain now speaking to the one who is God incarnate. The same glory that the two men saw when they were on earth all those years before, they see again, and Peter and James and John, they see it shining in the face of Jesus Christ, where you and I see God's glory. So, you see the scene, look at this scene before you. It is quite remarkable. There is Jesus Christ, and he is standing between the prophets and the apostles. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. There is Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John. It's a beautiful picture of biblical revelation. Had a more auspicious group of inspired men ever been gathered to stand on this planet? Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, the prophet. Peter, the Pentecost preacher. James, the apostle and martyr. John, the gospel writer and the revelator, the Bible's first authors and the Bible's last authors are there on the mountain. It's Alpha and Omega, and the Bible's subject is there at the heart of these men. Moses and Elijah spoke of Jesus. The Savior himself says, Moses wrote of me. Moses, like Abram, had rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and he was glad. And Moses and Elijah were looking forward in anticipation to the Messiah who one day would come. For they prophesied through the Spirit of God that was in them, the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. And when the Lord was on the road to Emmaus, remember, here was Cleopas and his friend, absolutely depressed, in deep darkness because of the death of Jesus Christ. So what does the Savior do? He opens up the Old Testament scriptures. He begins with Moses and the prophets, and he shows them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Peter and James and John, of all the things that Jesus taught them, brought to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is there at the center. Jesus speaking in the Old Testament through Moses and Elijah, speaking through the New Testament through Peter and James and John, speaking to us today through Luke and the Word of God. Not a jot is going to pass away. Not a tittle is going to pass away till everything's complete. What kind of structure do you want for your faith? Is your faith going to be a response, an educated response to what the one true and living God says? You say, well, if the veil between this world and the world to come would part for just a moment, and if I could see heaven, and if I could see the glorified bodies of the saints, and if I could just catch a glimpse of the glory of God, then I would believe. If you want to see men coming from heaven, men have come back from heaven. And Peter saw them, and James and John saw them. Jesus Christ also returned from heaven, and 500 men saw him on one occasion. For 6 weeks, people saw him. If you want to see heaven's glory has been revealed. If you want to hear a voice from heaven, men have heard a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." One command about one beloved Son. And the command is to hear what Jesus says. And that's the rationale of our faith. That's where our faith comes from. Our faith is fed and instructed as we listen to the Sermon on the Mount, as we read the discourses of John's Gospel, as we read what the apostles of Jesus Christ, his great representatives, those he inspired and helped and brought to the remembrance of things that they should say. And faith comes from listening to what they have to say to us. So when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," listen to him. He's promising you rest. When he says, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that despitefully use you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus when he says, "If anyone's ashamed of me and of my words, then I will be ashamed of him when I come in the Father's glory with the holy angels." There is absolute authority in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the final prophet, the words of the God-man, the words of the Son of God. He's taken the words from God and he's given them to us. So we've got to hear him. Remember the story I've often told you? It was from a man in America who has written some remarkable Christian novels. And he was preaching, and I read an account of his sermon. I never heard the sermon itself, but the illustration has always stuck with me. He says, a man suddenly wakes up in a place of total darkness. There's not a light. Anyway, he can't see his hand before his face. And he doesn't know. He doesn't know, is he near the edge of a precipice? He's desperately afraid and he moves with great caution, and then his foot touches something. And he's afraid, he puts his hand out, it's a chair. So he holds on to the chair. He takes cautiously 3 steps back and 3 steps forward. There's the chair. 3 steps to the left, to the right, in front of the chair, back to the chair. Then he does 6 steps in each direction. 10 steps. 20 steps. He finds the chair. He has a reference point. He has something that gives him proportion, that tells him where he is in this world of darkness. A fixed point. And then what does he do? He picks up the chair and he walks with it. And his fixed point is gone. He no longer has it. Now, my friends, We have a word that God has given us in the darkness of this world. The word has been made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and this word speaks to us. And he's told us who we are and why we're here. The one who speaks is perfect and godly and holy and loving. He turns the other cheek. He prays for those who crucify him. He lays down his life for them. That's what he does. This perfect Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chair by which we go out and look at this world and judge it and evaluate it. Why am I here? Is this right? Is this wrong? What do I do in life? He's the fixed point around which our lives circle. He's the hub by which all then the spokes of life, our business, our family, our money, our time, our affections, our laughter, our grief circulate. He holds things together. By him, all things in the universe cohere. Now I want to say to you something about what Moses and Elijah and Jesus spoke about. And we are told about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Verse 31, his departure. They were talking, in other words, about his death. The actual word, you know, is the word exodus. His exodus from the world. And when you hear the word exodus, then, of course, all the Old Testament bells that some of you have ring. Because you are reminded how Moses led the people of God on the exodus, out of the land of captivity and bondage. 400 years of bondage, of making bricks without straw, and taking them into this land that he promised to Abram that he would give him one day. So here we are meeting not only a God who speaks and isn't silent, but a God who acts, a God who gets involved in your life and my life and has been for thousands of years. A God who is involved in this world. A God who came, a God who rescued his people. The rock that was smitten in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. Jehovah Jesus was there, and he was leading them. He was providing them with manna, with bread from heaven, with rocks that's opened and water poured out, and they lived. The deliverance of Egypt was a great sign, a great symbol, a huge type. You know that word? It pointed forward to a much more glorious deliverance from the bondage we have to sin. The sin that says, don't listen to the preacher. Just comment about his funny ways and say yes, but all the time. And don't come back. And you listen to sin. Because we're in bondage to sin. We're slaves to sin. He delivers us. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is the great picture of deliverance from bondage. In the words of Wesley, and in our words, in less poetic, but just as real. We found freedom from serving sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great living Lord. The great exodus that Jesus is leading people now from the world, from Aberystwyth and Tierra del Fuego and from Korea and from Sydney, Australia. He's leading his people from a world of that's full of darkness, the kingdom of the darkness of this world. You know, there was an occasion when Moses offered himself to become a sacrifice. It was You remember this, Exodus 32. He'd come down from the mountains where he'd received the law from God, and there was a scene of absolute chaos. He could hear as he got nearer the sounds of drums and music, and the people were dancing and shrieking. And when he came nearer and nearer, he saw that the women had been encouraged to give up their earrings and melt the gold, and they'd made a cow of gold. And his brother had said, "This is your God, Israel." The effects of Egypt still impacted them months later. And Moses was heartbroken. And he pleads for them. God's wrath hung over them. A great black cloud was about to burst over them. Moses pleads. He cries desperately. "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. Please, now forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out from the book which you have written." Exodus 31, 32. What a prayer. He pleads for forgiveness. And if God is reluctant to forgive, "Well, take me in their place," he says. "Judge me. Don't judge them. Let your judgment fall on me." It's just the mark of a very fine and special leader who really cares for the people that he is leading. But if God had blotted Moses' name from the book of life, well, what good would that have done for Israel? It's what he deserved. He was a sinner too. And then Elijah, in his despair, feeling a terrible failure, "It's enough now, take away my life." Well, what good would that have been for Israel? What good would that have been for Elijah if suddenly God had snuffed him out? Would that have saved one person in Israel? The blood of Elijah? The blood of Moses? Not one. They needed to be redeemed themselves. But here is one, and he's coming. Oh, he's coming. Do you see him? He's been promised, and he's coming. You see him. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see him, the Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. What glory there is in Jesus Christ, the blameless Lamb of God. And when Moses and Elijah meet with him, they talk about the death that he is to die soon in Jerusalem. Moses could have questioned him, "You know you gave me that book, and I had to write it, Leviticus. And it was full of sacrifices and offerings. There was so much bloodshed. Why was that?" And the Lord said to him, "They were all pointing forward to me. They were preparing the people to think and know without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sin. That's how God is. They were symbols. They pointed to my imminent death in Jerusalem. You know, I've got to die so that full atonement can be made. I won't be entering heaven with the blood of goats and calves and carrying in a bucket the ashes of a heifer. I'll go with my own blood to God. Through the eternal Spirit, I will offer myself to God once and for all. At the end of the ages, I will put away sin by the sacrifice of myself." The Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is explaining to Moses and Elijah the nature of his death. There's no more important subject for any of you to know. The greatest question is, why did Jesus Christ die? Why, when God was able to deliver many other men, why did he choose not to deliver his own son? Why, when there was no one else who did not deserve death, did God permit his beloved son to die? And it was an atonement.
an atonement for our sins.
It was to pacify the wrath of a sin-hating God. It was to propitiate his holy anger against us. So on the mountain, they didn't say, "Well, Lord, you just overwhelm us with your glory." They looked to the future, to a more glorious place than the Mount of Transfiguration. To a shabby little hill near the rubbish dump. A hill in the shape of a skull called Golgotha. And three crosses there, and he hanging on the central cross while men mocked him. And no radiance there. But the greatest thing God ever did was when he spared not his own son, because he loved dirty sinners like you and me so much that he would save us and change us and take us at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. He didn't have to do this. He could have made himself immune from it just as easily as he entered into the heavenly glory. He could have remained in that splendor. He could have gone back with Moses. He could have held them in his hands. And the three could have gone back immediately and avoided all the horrors of the lash and the spear thrust and the nails through his hands and feet. But if he'd gone back then, we would never enter heaven ourselves, because he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and went up the Mount of Calvary. You and I can climb Mount Zion and enter the presence of God and be with him for ever and ever and ever, because he loved us so much. And so they speak about his death, his exodus. And then finally, the voice of God was heard on the mount. A cloud appeared and enveloped them. They were there. Can you imagine it? They could hardly see one another. God hid himself when he came and spoke. He came very near. They couldn't see him. They couldn't see Peter. They couldn't see James and John. They couldn't see. This cloud just enveloped them. And they were so afraid as they entered that cloud. And then a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son." Is he? If he is and you're not serving him, you're defying the living God, the Creator. If he is and you serve him, you say, "Oh, I want to serve him so much better. And I want to love him like God loves him. This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." He doesn't draw their attention to the law in Moses. He doesn't draw their attention to the prophets. In Elijah, he doesn't draw Peter's attention to the apostle of love, John, or the martyr, James, or they to Peter, the great spokesman. He draws all their attention to him, to Jesus Christ. He's the Father of Jesus Christ. "This is my Son, whom I love." Well, what a Savior he must be. And how confidently you and I must trust him. If he were just a good teacher, or if he was a wonderful man, a blameless man, that wouldn't give us the status to sing to him and pray to him and live for him and live with him and reckon every day that we do not spend with him a wasted day and a wrong day. But if he's God's son, And that's how our days and years are to be spent. This one Son of whom God speaks, Him alone, not Him and Moses, not Him and Elijah. When God speaks, He doesn't give 10 commandments, He gives one word, and the word is focused on His Son. Listen to Him. You see the authority that this gives to Jesus Christ? Sometimes we say, oh, I'd love to have been in Ysbytty when David Morgan was preaching so remarkably 150 years ago. I'd love to have been in Bristol when George Whitfield was preaching there 250 years ago. I'd love to have been. I'd love to have visited Bedford Jail and sat and talked to John Bunyan. And we dream like that, don't we? And they're nice dreams. But God interrupts this train of thought. You think of Moses and his significance to the people of Israel today and even to the Muslims. Think of that. But God says, not listen to Moses. God says to you from a Jewish background, from a Muslim background, listen to my Son Jesus Christ. Fill your mind, your affections, your intellect with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be impressed by the two men speaking to Jesus. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord is saying to us today, listen to my Son, Jesus Christ. Hear Him. Not Moses, not Elijah. Hear Him. God's Son is the one He's loved from all eternity. There was never a more loving Father. There was never a more beloved Son than Jesus Christ. And everyone on the mountain and everyone here will be loved just as much as they are close to Jesus Christ. Just as much as they are joined to Him. Just as much as they are in Him. That is the way to be loved by God. That is the way to be a child of God and having God as your Father. It is to be in this one of whom God says, He's my Son. Oh, listen to Him. Peter hadn't been listening. He'd been complaining to Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't lay down your life there. Peter, hear my Son. Some of the strange providences that have broken your heart, some problems of health and relationships and jobs and falls, and God allowed those things to come into your life and you've grown bitter. Turn to the loving God, the God who loves you, the God who has provided His Son, that you should hear Him. And that all your life should be a working out then. What does it mean to be a Christian father? What does it mean to be a Christian student? What does it mean to be an employer, an employee who works and loves and serves the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you go to church? You go for the music. Yeah? You go for the ritual. Well, you go for the glow that you get. Well, you go to hear Him speaking. The living Savior moving now and applying His word to our hearts, just saying, you've not been listening to me, have you? That's because of the mess that you've got into. That's the trouble that you've had in your life in the last weeks and years, because you haven't been listening to me. God's come again and given us another chance to hear Him. Peter walks away and he says, It was good, Lord, to be here.
How many places can you go away from in Aberystwyth and say, it was good to be here.
It was good to be in the cinema.
A goodness, a morality was there. It was good to be in the pub. It was good to be in the dance. It was good to be in the nightclub. Good to be in that brothel. Can you say that? Then why are you going there? If there's no goodness, if there's none of the goodness of God in those places, why are you spending your lives coming to church and going to those places? It's good to be here where God is present.
Let's pray together. Lord, it's good to be with you. When you are near, when you speak to us, when you deal with us, when we see something again of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, when we hear something again of the love, Father, that you have for your Son, when you tell us to listen to him, oh, we pray for grace to hear and follow and serve so great a Savior. Oh, help us, help those that have not for the first time heard him and come to him and had rest from, draw them and those who are the oldest Christians in this gathering today. Oh, we pray, help them. Help them to do the will of God, to listen to Jesus Christ day by day. We ask it in his name. Amen. Hymn number 779, it's about the transfiguration, 779, 'tis good, Lord, to be here. Thy glory fills the night, thy face and garments, like the sun, shine with unborrowed light. 779. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.